Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is where you can call. We can talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, this is also a place you can call. We can talk about that. The number to call will be of no use to you at this moment because our lines are full, but do not despair. We will have opening lines as we go along through the program. Right now, all the lines are full, but we will be talking to callers. They will move along, and their line will open up. So you'll want to have this phone number on hand at that time, and you call through and take that line. The number is 844-484-5737. Once more, that number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Joe from Sacramento, California. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, my question is if you can give your opinion, your defense on a sola scriptura, if that is what you believe in, and also your opinion on the remedy, the new paraphrase Bible that came out, if you've read that, and if you can give your opinion on that. And I'm going to hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay. Joe, thanks for your call. First of all, with reference to the remedy, I have not read it, nor had I heard of it until this moment. There's so many new Bible paraphrases coming out. I can't keep up with them all. There's The Voice, and there's, of course, The Message was several years ago, and there are others. And now there's, I guess, The Remedy I am not familiar with. I will say that paraphrases sometimes can be helpful. I would never use a paraphrase as my primary Bible because with a paraphrase, you never really know if the words you're reading were the words that Jesus or Paul or Peter used. You only know that they are the words that the paraphraser thought would be a good way of expressing their ideas. And that's often, you know, let's put it this way. The person doing the paraphrase, of course, is dependent on his own limited understanding to rephrase those ideas in the way he thinks they are meant. And so when you read his paraphrase, you never really know if he's got it right or not. When you're actually reading a translation of the Bible that translates from word to word, you can at least make a judgment about that. You can see what the words are, and then you can decide whether you agree with the paraphraser or someone else. I mean, there are many passages where people do not see the passage as meaning the same thing as each other, and I would not want to depend on one man's opinion, which is all that comes through in a paraphrase. Anyway, that's my thought about that. With reference to the term sola scriptura and a defense of it, I really don't know what you mean by sola scriptura. I realize that the term means scripture alone, and it is one of the Reformation doctrines that the scriptures alone are the final authority on all things, Christian, theological, or ethical. You know, for faith and practice, we go to the Bible alone. Now, I don't think anyone really goes to the Bible alone. That is the Bible and nothing else. But I think the true Reformation principle, and if I'm wrong about this, then it is at least the principle I would go by. I don't know what the Reformation principle is if it's not this, is that it's not the Bible really alone. It's the Bible supremely that we trust. Now, when I say supremely, it means that there may be other things that we trust at some level, but we don't trust anything so much as we trust the Word of God. And what that would mean is that whenever there is a conflict between what the Word of God says in the Scripture and what someone else says, well, we trust the Word of God more. We go by what the Scripture says instead of what man says. Now, of course, that doesn't mean the scriptures are the only source of information. We get a lot of information about lots of things from other places besides the Bible. That's why we go to school, to learn many things. And we might even learn some things about God from places other than the Bible. For example, by our experience with God, by our walk with God, by His communicating His will to us through the Holy Spirit and so forth. So it's not even scripture alone that we go to for all of our knowledge of things, secular or spiritual, but we do use the scripture as the highest authority. And I think that would be the way I would understand the right approach. If that's not technically the meaning of sola scriptura, then I'm not an advocate of sola scriptura. But I do advocate sola scriptura because I think that's what it really is referring to, that the Bible is supremely, above all others, the authority of truth and, you know, doctrine and the manifestation of God's will for our lives. And though we may learn of the will of God from other sources too, we can never accept any other source that contradicts the Bible, because the Bible is the supreme authority. Actually, of course, Christ is the supreme authority, but Christ is the Word of God in the flesh, and Scripture is the Word of God inscripturated or written down. Christ was a believer and an advocate and a reinforcer of the written Scriptures of his day, the Old Testament, and he authorized the writing of the New Testament by calling his apostles to speak for him and to be his agents. So we have the New Testament written by Christ's agents that he authorized. Thus, the New Testament carries his authority. And we have the Old Testament is written by prophets whom Christ trusted, Moses and the prophets. He certainly trusted them and believed that what they wrote was the Word of God. That's why, for example, Christ criticized the traditions of the Pharisees, which he said they followed their traditions rather than the Word of God. And the example he gave was something Moses wrote. And he pointed out that Moses said, you shall honor your father and your mother, but your traditions say, and then he gave sort of a contrary thing that their religious tradition said. And then he said, thus you neglect the Word of God or reject the Word of God in order to keep your traditions. Notice how he said Moses said this, and when they rejected what Moses said, they were rejecting the Word of God. So Jesus believed that what Moses and the prophets, for that matter, wrote is the Word of God. Now, sola scriptura is simply a doctrine that arises from the idea that what God says carries a lot more authority than what anybody else says. That doesn't really need any defense, I would not think. Now, the main people who would be opposed to sola scriptura on a religious basis would be the Roman Catholic Church, perhaps. I'm not sure, but maybe the Eastern Orthodox Church would have similar objections. I'm not sure of it. But the Roman Catholic Church has locked horns with Protestants over this issue for centuries. And that is because the Catholic Church does not believe that the Scripture is the supreme authority over all others. They believe that the Scripture is of the highest rank, along with another authority that's of equally high rank. And that equally high rank is the traditions of the Church. That is of the Roman Catholic Church. So they believe that the Roman Catholic traditions and the Scriptures are equally authoritative, and that therefore it's a mistake to elevate the scriptural authority above that of the Church, that is, of the traditions the Church has adopted officially. So this is where the Reformation differs from Roman Catholic theology. Are there two supreme authorities, the Church and Scripture, or is there one supreme authority? Well, as I understand, there's one supreme authority in the Christian life, and that is Jesus. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So all authority is his. And the obligation of the Christian, and frankly of every human being, is to obey the authority of Christ. Now, the authority of Christ is communicated through words, like every authority. If you have a boss who has authority over you in your work, you will not know what he wants you or she wants you to do unless that person speaks to you about it, gives you instructions. If a child is under the authority of parents, that child cannot fulfill the will of the parent unless the parent communicates it, speaks to the child in some form. So also the authority of Christ is communicated to us through words, the words he spoke and the words that were spoken under his authority by his apostles. And therefore, we have the authority of Christ communicated through the Scriptures, and it is the final authority. Now, how about the authority of the Church? Well, what do we mean by the authority of the Church? The Church does not speak with one mind and one voice. Even the Roman Catholic Church does not. We can see that very clearly by the fact that there were many ecumenical councils where Christians prior to those councils were saying things very different from each other. That's why the councils were held. There were controversies that had to be settled. And in many cases, they were settled by a majority vote. Well, a majority vote is no, among fallible human beings, is no guarantee that the truth prevailed. The truth is not something that rests upon fallible men. It rests upon the words of God. And so that is why Christians who are Protestants believe the scriptures are a higher authority than the traditions of men, because the traditions of men are simply the opinions of men. They may be good opinions or bad ones. They may be correct or incorrect, but the word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure, and there's nothing about trusting anything in the word of God that will ever cause you to be ashamed. So that is my understanding and defense of what you referred to as sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. Let's talk to Gene from Santa Cruz. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm calling about Exodus 30, verses 15 and 16, that begins, "The rich are not to give more than half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives." And from the very beginning, I don't understand why the rich are not to give more and the poor are not to give less. And then it seems to me that it's saying that you can buy atonement, and then for the third part, I'm not exactly sure I understand what the word atonement means. And if I can just add one part to that, I'm a Protestant. My church has communion once a month, and I love it, and I wish it was every Sunday. And a very good Catholic friend of mine invited me to come to his church because they actually have communion every day, at a Mass every day. But I was told that in order to go to take communion in a Catholic church, you first had to go and confess your sins and have them forgiven by the priest, which I was unwilling to do. However, it was explained to me that when a Catholic goes to confession, he's not given forgiveness, he's given atonement. So it's a three-part question.
Well, I disagree with Catholic doctrine, for one thing. I don't believe that a Catholic, when they go to take the Mass, that this is atoning for their sins. The atonement for sins is the actual blood of Jesus, and the Roman Catholics believe that the bread and the cup in the Mass are the literal body and blood of Jesus, and that there's a sacrifice of the elements. There's a sacrifice of the Mass, they call it, so that there's an atoning sacrifice taking place at the Mass. I don't believe the Bible supports any part of that picture. The atoning sacrifice was at the cross. The ceremony of eating bread and drinking wine in remembrance of Christ is simply a remembrance. That's what Jesus said it was, and that's what I believe it is. So I would disagree with the Roman Catholics about that. It's not an atonement. Now, as far as the atonement,
when I was told that they don't go to confession to have their sins forgiven, but rather to have their sins atoned for, what does atonement?
Atonement refers to the offering of a sacrifice to reconcile people to God. Idea is that when they go to take the Mass, they are understanding that there is a sacrifice being offered by the priest. That's why they have a priest. You see, in the New Testament, the church didn't have priests. The church is a kingdom of priests. It's a holy priesthood. We read never in the New Testament do you read of a church having a priest or there being an office of priest in any of the churches. It's just not found in the Bible. And the reason is because Christ is our high priest, and we are all the lesser priests. And there's no special caste within the church called the priesthood who, you know, minister as priests to others. Now, what are priests for? Priests, the purpose of a priest in every religion is to offer sacrifices, to mediate between God and the worshiper. And that mediation takes the form of offering sacrifices. So the reason that the Roman Catholic Church has priests is because they believe there's a sacrifice being offered every time the Mass is taken. And the priest is the one offering that sacrifice for the people. Now, Protestants usually don't believe that, and Protestants don't all have exactly the same views as each other on this, but let's put it this way. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that the Mass is a sacrifice or that there needs to be a priest to offer it each time it's taken. Jesus is the great high priest, and we can come boldly before the throne of grace within the veil by the new and living way which Christ has provided for us, it says in Hebrews chapter 10. So, you know, there's a great deal of the Catholic tradition about this that simply doesn't have any basis in Scripture, and which I would not put any weight in, including the existence of priests and certainly what they believe about the Mass. We were talking earlier to a previous caller today about sola scriptura, and this is the difference between the Catholic and the Protestant. The Protestant says, if it's not in the Bible, I see no reason to believe it, especially if it is something that is contrary to what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that Jesus has to be offered every week or every day when you take communion. It says he was offered once and for all. It says that a couple of times in the book of Hebrews, and that's what the Bible teaches. So we don't offer the blood and the body of Christ again and again and again and with a priest at the altar. That's not what the New Testament teaches. So I'm not on board with that. Now, you also asked about the atonement money in Exodus chapter 30, and that was a special tax that the Israelites were supposed to give for the support of the tabernacle. They gave other things for the support of the tabernacle. Actually, they gave their tithes for the support of the tabernacle personnel, the Levites. But the actual maintenance of the building and so forth, probably the repairs on the furniture, probably the replacement of, the worn out curtains and things like that occasionally, required some funds. And with 3 million Jews, each giving a half shekel, which might be similar to 50 cents or something like that, then that would be enough. That would add up to a pretty good budget for maintaining the building. Now, it said the rich shall not give more and the poor shall not give less. That is, this is an equal amount that each one gives because everyone has equal benefit from it. You don't charge rich people more when they don't get any more benefit than others do. This is not a socialistic system where, you know, it's to each according to his need and from each according to his ability. This is everybody receives the same benefit from the tabernacle. And so everyone contributes the same amount. And now, of course, we often think, well, the guy who can pay more should pay more. Well, why? You know, everyone's supposed to pay some. The amount was small enough that the poor people could pay it. And it was, you know, large enough that if everybody, rich and poor, paid it, there'd be enough. So why charge extra to the rich? You'd simply, you know, you could eliminate the fee from the poor altogether if the rich, you know, covered the share of the poor. But that the idea was everybody has a share in the responsibility of maintaining the tabernacle.
But what about the end of that verse 15 when it says, when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives?
Yeah, I think what that means is that God is requiring them to do this on pain of death. That is, if they did not support the tabernacle, the nation would fall into a secularistic, mindset that would cause the judgment of God to come upon them. So they are in a sense, contributing to the longevity of the nation. This is not talking about, this is not talking about individual salvation. Perhaps our problem is that we think of atonement largely in terms of New Testament atonement, the work of Jesus on the cross, where the word atonement often simply means to do that which is required to avoid wrath. And so, you know, to avoid wrath coming on the nation, they needed to support the worship of God, because the worship of God was central to the concerns of the Israel nation. Other nations, were not held to the same standard because they weren't God's people. This was a nation built around the worship of God. And if the tabernacle was neglected and fell into ill repair, and the worship of God then was obviously neglected, this would be the death of the nation and of the individuals in it.
I understand. Thank you very much for the lesson, Steve. I appreciate it, as always. God bless
you. All right, Gene. Thank you for your call. God bless you, too. Michael, also from Santa Cruz, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Yep.
So I was wondering, would the Calvinist view say that if somebody called upon Jesus, but they were not written in the Book of Life, they could knock on the door, but the door would never open, or did they say that that person simply would not knock on the door in the first place?
The second. Yeah, the Calvinist does not believe that there will be people who sincerely seek God but are excluded. They believe that only the elect will seek God sincerely, and no one else will have an interest, because they believe that when Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, they place their own interpretation on that statement. They say being dead in trespasses and sins means no interest in spiritual things, no interest in God. Now, why they would interpret the word dead in that particular way without any justification from the passage, I'm not able to say, but it's just the particular way they choose to do that. So, and I don't believe it's valid, but they believe that a person who's dead in sins is therefore incapable of having any interest in God. And of course, if a person's interest in God is what is said to be dead, then that's one thing. I guess that'd be a reasonable conclusion. It's not their interest in God that is said to be dead. It's them that's said to be dead. And it's very clear that that's a metaphor for something. They're not physically dead. They're not literally dead. They're dead in some sense. But to argue that the particular sense is that their interest in God is absent is entirely arbitrary, because there's any number of other ways the metaphor being dead could be applied without suggesting that. So anyway, the Calvinist view is because we're dead in trespass and sins, we do not have any interest in God, and only those that God has elected to save will be unilaterally regenerated by God, and then they will knock, and they will seek, and they will believe, and they will be accepted. So this is the Calvinist view.
All right. A quick second part of the question, or second question that's related. So Augustine, actually, he came up with that view before Calvin, right?
Right. Augustine was around the year 400, and Calvin was about 1,100 years later.
So is the official doctrine of the Catholic Church Augustinian? Do they actually believe that no one can choose God?
No.
God chooses them?
Interestingly, no. The Catholic Church does follow Augustine in some things, and not in all things. And the same is true of Protestants. They follow Augustine in some things and not in others. It's interesting that the particular things that define the Catholic Church is that which is following Augustine, because Augustine said that the Bishop of Rome is the bishop that the other bishops of the world should submit to. And that's, of course, the basis of the claims of the Roman Catholic Church having a pope. Mm-hmm. So the very core of what makes Roman Catholics does come from Augustine, but the very core of Protestantism, which of course is against Catholicism,
right,
is also something from Augustine, and that is the doctrines of grace, as they call them, which are the 5 points of Calvinism. Now the Catholic Church does not affirm the 5 points of Calvinism, and Protestants do not affirm that, you know, the Bishop of Rome is to be submitted to by all other church leaders. So Augustine wrote many, many books and taught very many things. And every, you know, the Protestant movement and the Catholic movement both took something from his writings that they feel, you know, is very important, and that becomes almost the centerpiece of their different movements. But each, the Reformers and the Catholics, reject some things, Augustine said.
Interesting. All right. Well, hey, thank you for the clarification. I appreciate it, as always.
Okay, Michael, thank you for your call. Good to talk to you again. All right, Richard from Phoenix, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Blessings
Hi.
Again.
Thank you.
Can you turn up your volume? I'm having a hard time hearing you.
My volume is, I don't know if that's with your phone or what, but and I don't
okay,
know how
hold,
other
hold,
I don't know
yeah,
how well
on,
others
second.
Are hearing. My volume is at its normal level.
All right, I'm going to try something. Hold on.
Okay.
Okay, that's the best I can do there.
Can you hear me better now?
Yeah, I can hear you good enough to carry on
okay.
the conversation. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. There is a pastor friend of mine who I've been meeting with, a good friend, and we had a discussion last week about, actually he brought it up, he said that the church began at Pentecost, and I challenged that, and I said that that I thought that the church was in existence before Pentecost by virtue of the fact that Jesus mentions the church in Matthew chapter 18 as the third step in an instruction for disciplining somebody who has fallen away from the Lord. What do you say about that?
Well, it depends on how we're using the word church. Now, in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, the two places where Jesus actually uses the word church, both of them could conceivably be taken as predicting events that would be after Pentecost. For example, in Matthew 16, he says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He might, if somebody wished to insist upon it, mean after Pentecost I will build my church, because he does use the future tense. But in Matthew 18, verse 17, as you pointed out, Jesus said, "If they won't hear you, then take it, you know, to the church. And if they won't hear the church, then let them be to you as a tax collector and a heathen." Now, obviously, he speaks of the church as a going concern, but a person who holds the position your pastor friend holds could very well say, well, Jesus is anticipating, you know, the church, which was going to come about before very long after this, and he's giving them instructions in advance, since he won't be there when the church is founded at Pentecost. He's giving them instructions as to how to conduct church discipline and so forth when that time comes, which was not very far off from the time he spoke it. I mean, they could say that, and therefore I don't know that we could prove them wrong on that basis. But the thing is, the word church in the Greek is ekklesia. That's what it is in the New Testament. It's also used in the Old Testament. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word ekklesia, and it's not uncommon. The word ekklesia, etymologically, it comes from words that mean called out ones, those who are the called out ones. Though in New Testament times, the Greek language used the term ekklesia to speak of a gathering or a congregating of people. A congregation is a very common translation of ekklesia in typical Greek of the time. Now, in the Old Testament, we often find that the people of Israel referred to as the congregation. And when that is so, then the Greek Old Testament calls it the ekklesia. Now, when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my ekklesia," he's using a word that the disciples would already be familiar with from the Septuagint, which was a word that referred to Israel. The congregation of Israel was the ekklesia. When the early Christians started speaking of themselves as the church, they weren't making up an idea, a new word for a new idea. They were using an established word in their Bible, the Septuagint, for Israel. They were saying they are Israel. They're the new Israel. They're the new congregation of the Lord's people. Now, we can see, for example, when Stephen was on trial and he was giving his lengthy defense, he mentions that Moses was the one who was leading the church in the wilderness. He means Israel, but he uses the word ekklesia. This is in Acts chapter 7. And the verse number, I'd have to go down there and look very carefully to find it. But he does, when he's talking about Moses, oh, here it is, verse 38, Acts 7:38. He says, "This is he," meaning Moses, "who was in the ecclesia in the wilderness, the new King James says the congregation in the wilderness. He's obviously talking about the Jews in the time of Moses that in whom he was leading. He refers to them as the ecclesia. And it's interesting that Stephen did that quite naturally without feeling there'd be confusion about that. The ecclesia was a term used for the Christian congregation in his day, but he also recognized the Jews of Moses' day as the ecclesia. So if we say, well, when did the ecclesia begin? I would have to say it began when God called out a people for himself. Ecclesia means called out ones. When he called Israel out of Egypt, that would apparently be the beginning of the ecclesia. Now, Christ's ecclesia is the true Israel of God. It's made up of the remnant of the old Israel. The faithful who were part of the original Israel came into the movement under the Messiah and became messianics. They became Christians. They became disciples of his. And they continued to be God's ecclesia after the nation itself had become apostate and was rejected by God. And so the church was sort of like a continuation of the ecclesia of the Old Testament, only it was narrowed down to those who had now embraced Jesus as the Messiah, who had experienced rebirth, and who also received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But it'd be impossible to deny that these people were the ecclesia before Pentecost, because Jesus had called his disciples away from their nets and called them out to himself. In fact, he says in the upper room before Pentecost in John chapter 15, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own, but because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So if he's chosen them out of the world, they are already called out to follow him. And I think we could reasonably say they were already the church. But certainly at Pentecost, something very distinctive occurred, changing the whole, nature of the church. It didn't change the identity of the church in the sense that if the church was already made up of the faithful remnant of Israel, they were already following Jesus in his lifetime, but they received a new endowment of divine power and presence among them at Pentecost, which meant that they, as the church beyond after Pentecost, had a new dimension to their existence. But so one could say the church as we know it kind of began at Pentecost, the church in its present state of privilege, perhaps. But on the other hand, one could say the church existed way back in the Old Testament. Moses was in the church in the wilderness, as Stephen said.
Well, you know, what you're saying is very much along the same lines that I told him. I told him that it's not as the church wasn't in existence. We talked about the word ecclesia and whether it is referring to the congregation assembly, which is a very common interpretation, or whether it's the called out ones.
Mm-hmm.
But I told him that the church doesn't have to begin at Pentecost. They're infused with a new power to go out into the world, but that doesn't change their identity.
Right.
And I would add this, too, that if Jesus is giving instructions in Matthew chapter 18 about church discipline, and let's say the day after those instructions there was somebody among the band of the 12 or even the outer circles of followers of Jesus that were there, and somebody had a discipline problem, and the disciples had to take it to the third step, it would only make sense after he had talked to them that there would be an assembly in existence, an ecclesia, that they could institute church discipline, whether it be within the band of 12 themselves or a larger circle of people that were outside following from a ways back.
Well, I agree. I agree with you on that. Although apart from 10 days between the ascension and the resurrection, if those things happened prior to Pentecost, they could bring it to Jesus himself.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
They could bring it to Jesus himself. But let's say, for example, this is just hypothetical. Let's say he sent them out again for another mission.
Uh-huh.
Okay. And Jesus was departed, and they became apostles for the mission instead of disciples because they weren't under his care. And somebody within the 12 sinned. They could certainly use the model that Jesus established in Matthew 18.
I agree.
To practice church discipline.
I think you're right. Yeah.
And that would imply the existence already of the ecclesia of the church or the assembly.
Okay. I'm not going to dispute that at all.
Yeah. Okay,
right.
Great. All right, thank you very much for that. It was very thorough. Thank you.
All right, Richard, thanks for your call. Good to hear from you again. Our next caller is Will from Elk Grove. Now, is Elk Grove, California? Or
hello.
Hi, Will.
Hi, how you doing today? I can barely hear you.
You know, maybe in the studio they can turn up my volume. I've got my volume on my unit turned on high as I usually do, but it may be that we've got a little bit.
Okay.
Is it better now?
I'll just try to deal with my okay. My question was, I also emailed you in case I didn't get in, but I attended a church. I used to attend a church, and that the pastor would always, or he started saying that the Holy Spirit is in charge of the church. And I understand that, you know, that the Holy Spirit guides us and stuff, and he was sent here as a comforter. But the church, after he passed away, the church started taking on that same mentality of the Holy Spirit's in charge of the church, without mentioning Jesus Christ. Like, Jesus Christ is second or third portion of the Trinity. And I always thought that was something wrong with that. And I was wondering if I was being displaced on that or not.
Well, I mean, technically, the Bible doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is in charge of the church. The Bible says that Jesus is the head of the church, and presumably the head is the one who directs the body. He's in charge. So Jesus is the head of the church. Now,
right.
to distinguish between Jesus and the Holy Spirit is a tricky business, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And therefore, in saying that Christ is the head of the church, we're not really saying that the Holy Spirit isn't in charge. But I think if people say, well, the Holy Spirit is in charge of the church, they may be implying something I would not agree with. They might be saying the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the prophecies given in the church, the words of wisdom and the words of knowledge, these are, you know, entirely what the church is to be guided by, because the Holy Spirit would be speaking through these prophets and so forth, and therefore the Holy Spirit guides the church through these prophets. Well, I see a place for that, but it's not the whole thing. For example, many churches might mistake utterances for true prophecy, which are not. And I have actually known of a church or two where persons did guide, almost the leaders guided the church in almost entirely by their own subjective prophetic words or dreams that they thought were from the Holy Spirit, and led them into disobedience of Christ himself. And they felt like obeying the Holy Spirit was more important than obeying, as they would put it, the Bible. Whereas what they're calling the Bible, I would put the commands of Jesus. You know, I mean, the commands of Jesus, the head. Now, Christ has given very thorough instructions to the church about many, many things. And on these, we don't need the Holy Spirit's special guidance. We have the words of Christ, the head, right there. In addition to obeying what Jesus said there, there may be things that he wants to communicate through the Holy Spirit to individuals or to the congregation. And this can be done, in my opinion, through gifts of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you know, is a living reality in the church, and he is the Spirit of Christ. But I, you know, if people begin to focus too much on the Holy Spirit to the neglect of the written commands of Jesus, then they are making the Holy Spirit, not Jesus, the head of the church. And I think Christ's lordship and headship over the church is expressed in more than one way. One way is through his written commands that have been come down to us from his teaching. The other would be by means of the Holy Spirit revealing to the church whatever it is that
right.
he wants to reveal to the church. I see both of these as necessary. But the if you're going to state it in only going to mention one or the other, I would mention that Christ is the head of the church, and that then
right, right.
That leaves it necessary to obey what he said in the scriptures.
Yeah.
All right?
Okay, thank you so much, sir.
Okay, well, thank you. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Barney from Sacramento. Barney, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you very much, and thank you for your program.
Sure.
The question that I have, I was invited to a July 4th barbecue, and the gentleman that invited my wife and I, we knew about 8 years ago. But since that time, he was made a deacon in the church that he attends.
Mm-hmm. Barney, would it be possible for you to speak a little louder or more directly on the phone? Because I'm
yes, I'd be happy to.
That'd be better. Thank you.
The first thing he asked was, "Do you believe in tithing?" And I said, "Doesn't the Bible mention tithing?" He says, "Yes, it mentions it, but there's no scripture that tells you that you should." I said, "Well, do you believe in the New Testament, or do you believe in the Old Testament, or do you believe in both?" And he says, "I believe in the New Testament." I said, "So that means that you're only taking part of God's Word and believing it, and not all of God's Word." He said, "Well, there's nothing in the New Testament that says that you have to tithe." And I said, "Well, that's true. Is there anything in the Old Testament that says that you should not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" He said, "No." Anyway, and I heard you say at one time that you do not tithe, but you do give. So could you explain how you feel about tithing?
Sure. And thank you for the question. I do not tithe. I give considerably more than a tithe. And, when I say considerably more, you'd have to think in terms more than double. In fact, I'll say no more, but it's considerably more than double. So I never give less than a tithe, and I never have in my life. Although I don't believe tithing is the standard for Christian giving in the New Testament. Now, when you asked your friend, do you believe in the Old Testament or the New Testament or both? I believe in both. I believe everything in the Bible. But I also believe that certain parts of the Bible, the Old Testament, and even certain parts within the Old Testament, are given to certain people and not given to all people. So I, in believing what the Old Testament says, I have to believe when it tells us that God said this to a certain people under certain circumstances. So when God, for example, told Noah to build an ark, well, I read about that in the Old Testament. I believe it, but I'm not going to go out and build an ark. Those are not instructions given to me. When he told Adam and Eve that they were to eat only the plants and not the animals, I believe that. I believe that he told them that. But later on in Genesis 9, he told the sons of Noah and Noah that they should eat animals too. In fact, it said they should eat every kind of animal with no restriction. Later on, when he gave the law of Moses, he told them to eat only some kinds of animals, the clean and not the unclean. So we can see that God's instructions to different people at different time are not always the same, for the simple reason that he has different purposes for certain people, and certain conditions are different at different times. So the question then is, when God did command Israel to pay tithes, is this something that applies only to Israel, or does it apply to us now in the New Testament as well? And my understanding would be as follows. The tithe was the institutional tax that Israel was to pay for the support of the Levites. The Levites were the temple, or earlier, the tabernacle staff. They were the personnel who maintained and worked at the tabernacle. There are a great number of them. Far more than any church would have workers in the church, mostly. We're talking about, one tribe out of 12 in the nation of Israel were these Levites. And they all had to be supported by the other tribes because these Levites were working at the temple. They weren't out growing crops and doing things like that to generate income. And so they were full-time ministers, and the rest of Israel was supposed to support them. And the figure that God gave for the support of that percentage of the population was 10% of the gross national product. So a tithe was specifically connected to the support of the Levites. And the Levites were specifically the people who maintained the Old Testament worship shrine called the tabernacle or the temple. Now, the tabernacle and the temple have ceased to be a part of the worship of God. They don't exist anymore. The temple hasn't existed since it was destroyed in the first century AD. So it's been, over 1900 years, close to 2000 years. That the temple has been gone. And so that's not part of Christian worship anymore. Likewise, the Levites are gone. And we don't have Levites And there is actually nothing in the Bible that instructs anything about tithing except that which instructs to give to the Levites. So if tithing is, in fact, an obligation for New Testament people, we have to find the Levites to give them to. But the Levites really don't exist as a distinct tribe, and they don't function as they did. Now that the temple's gone, there's nothing for the Levites to do. That whole order, which included the tithe, which was the main part of its maintenance, that order is passed. That was part of an Old Testament order. The purpose of the temple was for offering animal sacrifices, and the purpose of the Levites was to take care of the logistics of those sacrifices, along with the priests, who also were Levites. So this whole system of temple, Levites, sacrifices, all that, was supported by the tithe of the nation of Israel. And that system is gone, and therefore we would have no way of knowing, A, whether we're to tithe or not, now that the temple's gone, unless the New Testament told us so. Secondly, we wouldn't know who to tithe to, because the Levites aren't there anymore. We don't have a temple anymore. We don't have Levites anymore. And as far as I know, we don't have a tithe anymore. What we do have, though, is a spiritual counterpart of those things. The entire body of Christ, the entire Christian community, is the temple. We are living stones built up into a spiritual house, a temple, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5. So the temple is not a building of made with hands. The temple is a spiritual entity comprised of all the believers in Christ. There are no specific Levites in this because all the Christians are part of the temple and all the Christians are part of a priesthood. Therefore, there is no parallel to the situation where 11/12 of the congregation would take 1/10 of their income and give it to the last 12th. There's no parallel situation, and therefore there's no automatic reason why tithing should continue unless it was commanded and instructions were given in this new order. We don't have any such commands in the new order, and therefore there's no reason to suggest that it's a continuing obligation. However, Jesus did say something about giving, and he told the rich young ruler, sell what you have, all, and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Now, what's interesting is this rich man was a very strict keeper of the law, which means he was already tithing. He had already been tithing all his life. He said, from my youth, I've kept the whole law. So he had been tithing, like any good Jew was, all his life. And Jesus says, okay, now sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Which, of course, Jesus would be speaking to a man who was already tithing and saying, yeah, it's not enough. You need to sacrifice it all. Now, does Jesus tell everyone to sell everything they have? Apparently not. He did tell some people to. He didn't tell Peter to. Peter didn't sell his boat. He still had it when he followed Jesus. He didn't sell his house. He still had that too. Jesus and the disciples stayed there often in Capernaum. Jesus did not require everybody to sell what they had, but he did require them to surrender it, as it were, to the interests of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus said in Luke 14, in verse 33, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Clearly, that's not the same thing as forsaking 10%. He says you got to forsake all that you have. Once you've done that, you don't own anything. You are stewarding things. As Peter, for example, still had his house and his boat and his nets, he was now the steward of those things. They now were surrendered to the interests of Christ and to the kingdom of God. In the early church, we read that in the early Christian community, nobody said that the things which he possessed were his own. Okay? And as people were needy, those who had extra things sold them and distributed them. So that it doesn't say they gave 10% and that covered it. It says no one claimed that anything they had was their own. And they saw themselves as, servants of Christ, slaves of Christ. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So if I've been bought with a price, I don't own myself. I certainly don't own the stuff I have. I belong entirely to Christ, stock, lock, stock, and barrel. And that means my stuff belongs to him. My life is his. Everything is his. My family is his. I own nothing, but I steward a great number of things. including my life, including my possessions. Those things are now his and need to be managed by me in such a way as promotes his interest. This is a very different arrangement than having me obligated to take 10% off the top, give it to support a religious shrine and its personnel, and then the 90% is mine. No, in the New Testament, it's all Christ's. Although it may remain in my possession as I am managing it for him, then it is necessary that what is happening to it is really what he wants happening to it. That is, I'm not treating it like it's mine. I'm treating it like it's someone else's, his. Just like I was the manager, let's say, of a business that was owned by somebody else. I make decisions for the running of the business, but it's not mine. I'm making those decisions on behalf of the person who owns it. And that would be similar to being in Christ's kingdom. Everything belongs to him. We are given management over some things, and those are the things that are in our possession and at our disposal. And so that would be our stewardship, but it's not a 10% deal. All right, we're running very much out of time. Let's take another call if we can before we're out of time. Daniel from Seattle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, just real quick, I was doing a little study in Isaiah chapter 8. You're probably not going to have time to really address this, but the last 18, 19, and 20.
Isaiah 8.
I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders. And Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion, and they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, and to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, and it's because there is no light in them. So if you could just maybe kind of give me a little insight into that passage, if you have time.
Well, there's several parts of it. One is the first verse you read, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. This verse is quoted in chapter 2 of Hebrews as being as if Jesus spoke it, and as if Jesus and his children are, that is us, are the people that Isaiah is talking about. Though Isaiah is talking about himself and his own children, he apparently has seen himself, or the New Testament writers see Isaiah and his children as a type of Christ and of his children. But if you're wondering about the latter part, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. I'm not sure if you called because you heard earlier today someone asking about the doctrine of sola scriptura. This makes a very good case for what I'm calling sola scriptura, because it talks about people who say things contrary to scripture. Of course, he gives the example of occultists, mediums, and people like that. But whether a person's a medium or not, it says, if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And therefore, of course, they are speaking darkness and should not be followed. And so that right there makes the word of God the standard by which we judge all other utterances, whether they come from the other side through occultists or whether they come from this side through church leaders or government leaders or friends with strong opinions or whatever. We have any number of people who speak to us contrary to the word of God. And we're told if they don't speak according to this word, there's no light in them, which is, again, precisely what those who teach sola scriptura believe. If the church leaders speak not according to this word, there's no light in them either. And that has been often the case throughout history. I appreciate your call. Unfortunately, we're out of time, but I hope I addressed the issue that you were concerned about. There's more than one issue in those passages. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that keeps us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you could donate if you wish from the website. The website has all kinds of things. Everything's free, but you can donate if you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.